All right, that song fits with what we've been doing. We're talking about Job again tonight. And turn, if you will, we're going to read a little bit of the end of chapter 1 and be in chapter 2 for a lot of the time. And the title of tonight's sermon is The Relentless Satan. So, you know, last week we saw Satan. We met and we saw his tactics here. And we know that he is the accuser and the adversary of every believer. He's prowling around seeking whom he may devour like a roaring lion. But yet, despite all of that, we saw that God was still sovereign, that Satan still answers to God, that Satan has to have God's permission to sift us, that Satan has to have God's permission to impact us. So we saw what Satan proposed to God last week. He said, "Oh, okay, I know this Job guy you've been telling me about. He only loves you because you've blessed him. He only loves you because all of the possessions you've given him, all the great wealth you've given him, you take that away and he will curse you to your face." That was Satan's argument. And we saw last week that Job passed that test, didn't he? God allowed Satan to take all of his possessions away, his children, his cattle, his camels, and we're going to look next week at the entire loss that Job had just to understand how deep it was. But let's start in verse 20 of chapter 1. So Satan takes all this away, and Satan is really banking on this fact that when he takes all these possessions away, Job's just going to hate God, he's going to curse God, he's going to turn away from worshiping God. So what does Job do? He's lost all of this. These four messengers have come in one after one after one after one, and they've told him about all of his loss. He's just sitting in the middle of his house. Verse 20 says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell down to the ground and threw a temper tantrum." Yours doesn't say that? No, it doesn't. What does it say? He fell down to the ground and worshiped. So God allowed all of those possessions to be taken away from Job. And what was Job's response? To worship God. Because he was God. Job understood that. It wasn't just because he had blessed him with all these material possessions. It was because of who he was. Verse 21, "And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" He is praising God in his loss, through his loss, and even because of his loss. He's giving God the glory. And he said, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong." Now, how do you think Satan felt? He's already angry. Let me use the words you guys used last week. Angry, resentful, jealous, mad. How do you think this made him feel? Yeah. He didn't just slink away? You don't think? You know, the Bible tells us that when Satan tempted Jesus, he left Jesus for a season. Jesus was constantly being attacked by Satan. No, he doesn't slink away. The lesson is, he doesn't slink away. If we are successful in resisting him one time, he says the same thing Kenny said. "I'll just get him next time. I'll ratchet up my arguments just a little bit. I'll get the temptation just a little hotter next time. I'll make it a little worse next time. From another direction. Or from the same direction." It'd be nice if he came from different directions all the time. At least at me, he comes the same way. It's like, come on, man, can I, you know.
What chapter was that?
That's chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Now, we're in chapter 2 today, so let's go to chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 to 10, and then we're going to go back and break it down. So, Satan does not leave him alone. We know this. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where did you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Well, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" That's the same thing he said to Satan the first time Satan comes. But watch what God adds this time. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So God says, have you thought about Job? He's upright. He's integrity. And he even survived your first test. Now, what's God doing? Exactly. He's going to use Job again, and we have to understand this. He's going to use Job again to prove a point to Satan and to prove a point to us today. Because he's going to allow Satan to ratchet up the ante. This is being recorded. Y'all were talking about some kinds of animals up there during your project. So Satan's going to make it more real. He's going to attack harder. He is going to come from a little bit different direction. So we keep reading. So Satan answered the Lord and said, and you can just hear the tone in this, skin for skin. That insolent tone. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Okay? So I want you to see Satan is up in the ante. He's taken it from, let me take away all of Job's possessions to let me impact Job directly. And you'll notice that he did exactly the thing that God told him not to do the first time. God said, everything he owns is in your hands. You just can't touch him. This time Satan comes back. He's up in the ante. And God says, okay, you can touch him, but you cannot take his life. So that shows us once again that God is still in command. So let's go through this verse by verse, understand what he says. Remember, his premise is, if I take away his health, you know, my first attempt didn't work, but you know, skin for skin. Do y'all hear that tone? You all know what that tone was. We've used that tone to our parents at some point in time. I have. And he says, skin for skin. He will surely curse you to your face. So again, verse 1, it says, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. As we talked about last week, God summoned the angels. God summoned Satan. This is a demand from God that you appear and you come present yourself as before a king. So if you missed that whole lesson last week, it is on the internet. It's worth listening to, because a lot of people do say, well, how could Satan be in heaven? Why could Satan be in heaven? Why was all this going on? And the answer, short answer, is because God commanded him to be there. So God is still in control of Satan. God wants this interaction to take place. Why did God create human beings? For his own glory. We have to understand that. We have to understand that we are not created for our comfort. We are not created for material possessions. We are not created for any other reason than to glorify God. So when you put those glasses on, when you start realizing that every little thing you go through is an opportunity to glorify God, it changes your perspective. So when the times get really tough and there's something bad going on, you sit there and you think, God, how do you want me to glorify you in this? How is that possible? And we have to be willing. You know, the Bible tells us to be a follower of Christ. We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Him. So every single day, we have to deny ourselves. Sometimes it's every single minute, right? Y'all ever wanted to do something so bad that you have to keep fighting down? Once I get a thought in my head, it doesn't go away very easy. You know, it just has to keep, I have to keep trying to kill it, or it'll just keep growing. But so God calls Satan, he calls him up, and he says again, where have you been? So remember that Satan's goal is to hurt God. Can he take the soul of a believer? No, he cannot. So what can he do? How can he hurt God through a believer? Do you think it would hurt God if Job actually did turn around and cursed him to his face? It would. Now, would Job still be saved? Yes. But it would hurt God. It would grieve the Holy Spirit. God knows how Job's going to perform, though. Job, he knows that he's not going to do this. But you've got to understand Satan's pride. I talked about this verse last week, but let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 14. Or these verses. I want you to read these along with me. We're going to be verses 12 through 15. And this is the five I wills of Satan. This is what his sin was that caused him to fall. And you're going to hear his tone again. You're going to hear what he values, and you're going to hear what his goal is. So every time Satan attacks, does he really care if you go out and commit this one sin? No. Why does he care that you go sin?
Ruin your witness.
Yes. Going to ruin your witness, and it's going to hurt your relationship with God. He could care less whether you go out and drink and get in a car wreck. You know what his thing is? Hey, you just one little drink isn't going to hurt you. We sin, we go further than we thought, deeper than we thought, and it's harder to get out. But Satan doesn't care. His only goal, when you hear this, is to ruin our witness and to impact our relationship with the Father. And when you realize that, you'll understand why he does things too. So watch this, verse 12. This is Isaiah, God talking about Isaiah. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, here's the five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You hear the pride in that? That is a created being. God created Lucifer. That is a created being telling his creator, I'm going to be better than you. It's a teacup saying, Mr. Potter, you don't know what you're doing. Let me deal with this. Let me reform myself. Let me be the ruler of myself. He says, I. That was Satan's sin. So when you get over here back to Job, you hear him talk and you understand the anger that he has because he wants to be God. He wants to be above the Most High. He wants his throne in heaven. That talking about the mount of the congregation, that was where the people worshiped Zeus. He wanted to be the God of all gods. He wanted to be everything to everybody. And if you remember when he tempted Jesus, that third temptation was, look at the world. I will give you all of this world. All you have to do is what? Bow down and worship me. He wanted the Creator, Jesus, to bow down and worship the creation.
Crazy.
Yeah. Oh, but wait. You think that was crazy? Do we do that? Do we ever tell God we would prefer that we get to worship the creation? Well, that's okay. We don't need that. So Lauren walked right into this one. Turn over to chapter 1 of Romans. That was not even planted. I don't think we're recording anymore either, probably, so we can. No. As long as people can hear, we're all right. Go to Romans chapter 1. And it is crazy what Satan did, but I want to show you what we do so that we don't really think it's that crazy. All right, look at beginning in let's go 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that's mankind, are without excuse. Because although they knew God, understand what this is, because they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Look at verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That is exactly what Satan did. When we worship ourselves, we don't bow down to ourselves. That's not what we do. What do? Yes. Gary, what were you going to say? Yes, we lift ourselves up. It's not, you know, we would say, oh, we never, ever would worship ourselves. But when we put ourselves ahead of God, when we put our desires ahead of God, when we put our will ahead of God, when we put anything ahead of God, we are elevating ourselves just like Satan did. We are worshiping the creation, not the Creator. And the Bible says, you can't do that. I mean, we know that intellectually. We just have to realize what it means when we do it. What does it look like in real life? You make the decision, you know, I don't want to read the Bible anymore. I'd rather spend my time on Facebook. Okay? You're worshiping the creation. I don't want to do church anymore. I want to spend my time going to the Titans football game. You're worshiping the creation. Anything that you do can become your idol. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what happened with Satan. And that's what happens with us if we're not careful. Okay? So, I don't know how we got off on that. But that's how we are. And, oh, yeah, it's Lauren's fault. We blame Lauren. but that's a great point. See, we look at Satan and we go, well, nobody in their right mind would do that. And then we start to realize, oh, well, I did that yesterday. Or I did that this morning. My mind wasn't in worship. My heart wasn't in worship. I was mouthing the song. I wasn't really meaning what I was saying. We do that when we put ourselves first. So don't do that. Okay. So it's off. It's multiple times off. So then the Lord said to Satan, verse 3, he goes again, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And so that's the same thing we said that God said to him the first time in chapter 1. But this time God adds, and he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So understand, God's dealing with what Satan is doing. He's already proved that a person will be able to worship him, will be able to honor him, will be able to glorify him if all his possessions are taken away. Because that was Satan's first premise, right? You let me take everything away, he'll curse you. So here's Satan's pride. Is he smart enough? Is he less prideful enough? Is he going to say, you know what, God, you're right. I'm going to give up. I'm going to walk away. No, he's not going to say that at all. He comes back with a redoubled effort. So verse 4, he says, well, it's skin for skin. If all you have is what you've got in your life, if all you got is your life, you would give up anything. So what he's saying is a man loves his own life more than he loves God. Okay? A man loves his own life more than he loves God. And you got to ask yourself, do I do that? Because if you really do that, what did Christ say? Those who will give up their life for me will gain it. Those who are willing to lose their life for me will gain it. But if your goal is to keep your life, you're going to lose it. We have to give ourselves as a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. You know, we don't run off to be killed. If that happens, we're in God's will, that may be His will, but we are to be a living sacrifice. So Satan says, let me touch him. Verse 5, stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So he's given God an opportunity to give us another great testimony from Job. And we know that that's what happens. Verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So you can do anything you want to him. You just spare his life. And when you add up all the things that happened to Job, we hear about the boils here, but you add them all up. He had boils, those sores. He had severe itching, insomnia, scabs. He had nightmares, bad breath, weight loss, chills, fever, diarrhea, and his skin turned black. That's everything Satan did to him. That's just physically. Satan attacked him emotionally too. He attacked him through his wife, attacked him through his three, quote, comforters that came to visit him, all in good intent. We'll talk about them a little bit next week. But Satan struck Job with everything he could hit him with, right? So that's suffering. There's no doubt that's suffering, but God, again, uses it for a higher purpose. Look in verse 7. The boils were from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, and he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. So understand what he's doing. He's got a little broken piece of pottery. He's doing this. See those scabs? He's scraping the scabs off of his arm, his legs, his body with that piece of pot. And what are they going to do? They're going to ooze. They're going to bleed. He stunk. He's sitting in this ash heap in the midst of the ashes. What this talks about is the city garbage dump. He's out on the outskirts of town. People don't want to hang around him. Be honest. He's got all these things, you know. You want to hang around somebody that's oozing pus? He's infectious. He's worried about it. He may have left out there on his own, or maybe people just said, hey, dude, you need to get away. But he's scraping his sores while he's sitting on the top of this ash heap. He's sitting there by himself. And here comes his wife. And she gives him some great advice, right? Now, before we get too mean on the wife, I want to take you back to what happened to Job right now. You're sitting there on that ash heap. You've lost your kids, 10 kids. You've lost all your possessions. You've lost your wealth. You've lost your source of income. Now you're losing your health. What's going through your mind? Yeah, probably death. What's next? What else can happen to me?
What did I do?
Certainly that. Are you thinking about the goodness of God? It'd be tough, wouldn't it? I mean, let's be honest. It would be tough.
I feel abandoned.
Yep. I think that's fair. Now, let's think about his wife, though. We give her a really tough time. Wife comes along in verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Are you still honest and forthright? Just curse God and die. Now, she gets a bad rap, but we need to remember what she lost too. Exactly. She lost all of the same things. She's lost all her children. Job is the only thing in the world she has left, and she's looking at him and sees him crusted over with scabs and sores and scraping them off. So to a certain extent, you can't blame her, can you? Unless he had a relative that would redeem her and take her, kind of like Ruth and Boaz, that kind of thing. Yeah, that's right. She would die too.
I think Satan was using her, though, like a meat puppet to, like, get at Job. Like, go ahead, tell him to curse God.
Maybe. Certainly possible. And she certainly went further along than Job did. But don't blame her too bad, is my point. I mean, she certainly gave some bad advice, but we're going to see his best friends give some really bad advice. But look what Job said to her in verse 10. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. He didn't say you're foolish. So we need, the way this verse is written, it sort of seems like she was right there with Job in the way she lived, which would make sense. But he said, "You're talking like one of your foolish friends," is basically what he was saying. He didn't call her foolish. He recognized, I think, what she was going through, because it was the same thing he was going through, minus the physical problems. He said, "You're talking like one of your foolish friends. Don't do that."
It's almost like an encouragement. Like, like, "I love you, but don't go down this road.
Mm-hmm.
This will lead to your foolish friends."
Yeah, I think that's right. I think it was sort of an encouragement for her. It's not a put down. It's not a, "Hey, you foolish woman," or you know, "Get behind me, Satan." It's not anything like that. It was, "You're talking like one of your foolish friends. Don't do that." And, oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, but she's in a pickle, maybe not as bad as him, but she's in a horrible situation. I mean, she has nothing. And of course, in that culture, women didn't count for anything. When he died, it was if there wasn't a relative, she's gone. She has nothing to eat, no job, no food, no nothing, and no source of income, no property, couldn't own property. So even if Job had something, she wasn't going to get it. And look what he said in verse 10. "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" So are we only going to take the good things from God and not the bad? Are we only going to look at God and say, "I'm going to love you so long as you just give me good things and blessings"? Or are we going to be able to love God and worship God through the adversity? "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So Satan has cursed him with all these boils and all these health problems. Did he surely curse God to his face? No, he didn't. What did he do? He gave God glory again. "Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity?" That is not a human nature position. That's not something that is easy for us to do. But look what God uses suffering to do. And I know everybody in this room has been through some kind of suffering before. He uses suffering to refine us. We talked this morning about pruning. He'll use suffering to prune us of some of these habits and some of these words and some of these thoughts that need to be clipped out so that we bear more fruit. Sometimes he uses suffering to make us turn to him. Yeah, anybody ever been at the end of your rope and you've tried all your stuff and nothing's worked? And then you finally decide, "Well, I'm going to turn to God," which is where we all should have turned in the first place, but we don't do that. Okay? Sometimes he takes it all away to show us that we need to depend on him more and more. We get kind of confident. We get comfortable. "Oh, I can handle that. It's a little thing." When we start acting like that, watch out, because something's going to happen that's going to lead you back to depending on God. He wants that abiding relationship we talked about this morning to be like the branch and the vine. You cannot, as a branch, walk away from the vine for a minute. If you were to walk away from the vine for a minute, your nourishment would dry up. Y'all get that? I mean, if you don't get the sap, if you don't get the nourishment coming up from the ground through the vine, you're dead. Your fruit's gone. So sometimes he will do that to make us depend on him, to remind us, "Hey, you're getting your strength from me. You need to quit doing it in your own strength." Sometimes he'll do it to strengthen us.
Yes. When a grape starts to wither, there's nothing you can do to make it plump back up again.
Y'all notice that? Same thing with tomatoes. You can't like blow air into it, or it's not like a little ball you pump up. So it's right. When it starts to wither, and it doesn't stop withering, it just keeps going. Sometimes he'll do it to make us a stronger witness for God. There are people in this room I know that have been through things they would never want to go through again, but it has become a witness for God. I told you guys that Scott Pearl had a family member die. I did not know at the time that he had shared with you how his son died. He killed himself. This relative that died Friday night also killed himself. So Scott told me that when he was going, he talked to the family. They were there for him when Sam died. He said, they supported me in everything. And he said, I can't do this. And Donna's in the car, and she's crying, his wife. And she said, I can't go through this again. And he said, why is this happening? Why do I have to go up there? And I said, I don't know. But you guys have been through something that they're now going through. It may be that your experience with Sam is the reason that you're now being sent to their house, that you can help them. He goes, I know. And he knew it. It just sometimes you got to hear it. Sometimes you got to realize it. But God will do that to make us stronger witnesses. And you guys, you think about it. Those of you in here that have had cancer, you can talk to somebody about having cancer and fighting cancer. They will never understand it from me. My mother died of cancer, but I didn't have it. I don't have that relationship that you guys will. Some of you have been hurt by other people in situations that I haven't been through. You can share. You can relate to people that I could never relate to. And that's what God does. He uses our experiences to strengthen us as witnesses. Think about that blind man. What was his famous testimony? I was blind, but now I see. That was it. Do you think he could relate to another blind man? I was blind all my life until Jesus healed me. I can't, well, I almost could if I take my glasses off, but not really. I mean, you think about that. You think about people that have health issues. We all are going through suffering of some sort, and there is a purpose in all of it. We simply have to look, and we have to look and see how can we glorify God in that. So I want to end tonight by talking about, that's it for Job for tonight. We're going to talk about enduring hardships and comfort and that thing. So turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read verses 3 and 4. And this is not, I want to show you, this is just not your preacher making up stuff to make you feel good about your suffering. This is Pastor Paul speaking the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Everybody there? All right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And here's why. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You understand what he's saying? He comforts us in all of our situations so that we can comfort others who are in that exact situation. And how do we comfort them? The same way God comforted us. We've had that experience of being able to say, yeah, I understand what you're going through. Because most people say, no, you don't. And you can say, well, yes, I do. I've had cancer or I've had heart attack or whatever it may be. Yes, I do know what you're going through. That will create a bond that you can then share with them. And you can tell them how God brought you through it. And you know what? They may not want to hear it. And a lot of people don't want to hear it. But they listen because of the bond that you have. Go over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. We'll go back to Job for one last verse. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been, what's that next word? Trained by it. You see what God's saying? I'm going to use these problems. I'm going to use these tribulations. I'm going to use this chastening. I'm going to use whatever it is that I let you go through to train you up in the ways of righteousness. I'm going to train you to be more like my Son. I'm going to train you to be a better witness for me. I'm going to train you to have these experiences that you will be able to take and share with somebody else so that they know me better. There's a benefit for others. In fact, God, if you will notice, in none of the blessings that we see in the New Testament, in the Old Testament too, for that matter, did he ever bless anybody just to bless them? What happened to the blind man? He could see, right? What did he do after that?
He told everybody to listen.
He told everybody. What did he do with the woman at the well? Which we'll talk about next week. It's on my mind. So, did he bless the woman at the well? Yes, he did. What did she do? And all the people came to see him. All the people came in response to this woman who had had five husbands and was living with somebody else, somebody who wouldn't even go get water at the normal time because she's too embarrassed and ashamed. What about Zacchaeus? Did he bless Zacchaeus? Did anybody else get blessed through Zacchaeus? Everybody in his house. What about Cornelius? How many people did Jesus bless through Paul with Cornelius? His entire house. There's not a single time in the scripture where it was just one person. Even when Jesus said, don't you tell anybody. Because they ran and told everybody, you know. So we are blessed to share that blessing. It's going to help other people, but I want you to see that every bit of suffering you go through also helps you. Go back to Job chapter 23, verse 10. This is where we'll end. This is Job answering his, quote, friends. They were his friends. But this is Job answering his friends. And he's talking about God. And one of the things that we're going to see when we get there is that God condemns the view that the three friends had of him, of God. He condemns the view that Elihu, the young man that's kind of listening to all this, has. And he says, you know what? Job understands me. So when we hear Job talk in all these speeches, you need to understand that God puts his stamp of approval on what Job says. And in chapter 23, verse 10, he says this, but he, referring to God, knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Job understood that when he was tested, that God knew what was going on and that God's purpose was to refine him. God's purpose was to make him come forth as gold. And that's what we need to do. We need to always see the opportunity to come forth as gold. We need to always understand that God will test us. He tested Abraham. Did Abraham pass with flying colors? Oh, yeah. Go kill the son that I've told you you would have and through whom all the nations will be blessed. Okay. He was obedient. Now remember, he leaves his servants down at the foot of the mountain and he says, we will come back. He had faith that God was not going to let this happen, but he also had trust and obedience to go do it. And remember, he's got him on the altar. That knife's up here. That knife is starting to come down. So you know, here's the altar. Everything's done. Can you imagine? Dad, where's the lamb? That'd be a hard question to answer, wouldn't it? The Lord will provide, and the Lord did. But that knife was coming down when the angel, capital A, angel of the Lord, that's Christ, said stop. And what he said is, you've proven that you love God more than your son. That's the kind of relationship he wants. Because he knows if we get our relationship right with God, all the other relationships in our life will be correct. if we truly have the right relationship, our relationships with our spouses will be correct. Our relationship with our children will be correct. Our relationship at work will be correct. All those things will take care of themselves because the relationship with God is correct. And that's what Job is going to learn. So next week, we're going to look at the loss and the loneliness of Job before we get into the speeches, and then we'll, the next time we're together, we will get into all those. We've talked about the loss. I want you to understand really what he lost. I want you to see not only what he lost, but I want you to see his loneliness. Because until you understand how deep that man was in despair, how much he had lost, and how lonely he was, there's a tendency we have to go, yeah, you know, I know Job's situation was bad, but mine might be worse. Who knows your situation? God does. He knows about it all. So that's it. That is the relentless Satan. He will not rest. He will attack you. And the more you get in God's word, the more you try to follow God, the stronger the attacks are going to be. You know this. Every day we talk about this. We talk about putting on the whole armor of God. I hope you're doing it. Ephesians chapter 6, go back and read that. We did VBS on this last year, but don't think it was last year's topic. It is a relevant topic. Paul said every single day you better be doing this. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Take the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Put on the belt of truth. All those things protect you. They're all defensive weapons except the sword of the Spirit. And remember, that is a little bitty sword. It's not that big broadsword. It's a little bitty sword, 18 inches long, that you had to use if you were a Roman soldier where you were in close combat. It's when your other defenses failed and your enemy is right on you. You've got to be able to use that little sword. He gives us the weaponry to defeat Satan. He gives us the instruction. When you are confronted with Satan, resist the devil and he will flee. So we're not supposed to let the devil have a foothold. Don't let him have, there's a book out now called Don't Let the Devil Have a Seat at the Table. Don't let him have a foothold. Resist him the way God, how did Jesus resist the devil each and every time? Scripture. Quoted Scripture back to the devil. What the devil did the second time he did that? Quoted Scripture back to him. Wrongly. Twisted, that's right. Left out a little part. That's something Satan will do. He quoted God directly to Eve. Did God really say, on the day you eat this, you'll surely die? Eve should have said, yes, and just stopped there. But she kind of went on. She let him have a little bit of foothold. So don't do that. Understand he's relentless, but God is still in control. All right? Anybody got anything? Nope. All right. Gary, will you close this tonight, please?